Okay, I'm gonna be in John chapter 1 this morning. If you have Bibles, I'll give you a moment to flip there, John chapter 1. This Sunday is kind of a funny Sunday, as Tim alluded to in the church calendar. You kind of go, Christmas happened. It's not quite the new year yet. Like, what the heck is December 29th anyway? Like, what are we supposed to be doing, you know? Remember last year, day after Christmas, and I love Christmas, by the way. How many of you love Christmas? Amazing. All the good things come together. I love Christmas. I love living in the Christmas zone. Day after Christmas last year, I'm up early and I'm down in the kitchen and I'm making some coffee, and one of my kids, who shall remain nameless, came upstairs and goes, I wished this person, who shall remain nameless. I said, good morning. Happy second day of Christmas. And he looked at me and he goes, December 26th, worst day of the year. And I go, what are you talking about? Why is it the worst day of the year? He goes, because Christmas is over. We did all the good stuff already. We opened the presents and we had the thing, and now it's just done. Now it's just, everything is just blah after this. And I thought, that's so funny. That's, I think, how most people kind of feel about the day after Christmas. Like, you lead up to it and then you go, the magic happened and now it's done. But in the church calendar, do you know that Christmas doesn't end on December 25th? You know that? You know it just starts December 25th? So like, what we do is we celebrate Emmanuel, God with us, and then we begin to figure out, how do we live now that the light of the world has come among us? Now that God has moved in a human body, what does it look like for us to live in the light of the incarnation? And so this morning, I wanna preach to you a message out of John chapter 1 and talk about what does it mean that God is Emmanuel, God with us? God looks like this, is the title of my message this morning. John chapter 1, let's pause for a moment of prayer and then we'll be off to the races. Oh Lord, we thank you for your presence among us, flooding and filling all things. The psalmist said in Psalm 33 that the unfailing love of Yahweh is filling the earth. And so we thank you that your love does not just sort of drop in and drop out, but your love is flooding us and it's filling us. And Paul said that in you we live and move and have our being. That means that you're donating being to us. You're giving your presence to us. You're supporting and sustaining all things. You're with us now. And Lord, we're asking this morning that you would open our eyes, that you'd help us calibrate ourselves to the mystery, that you'd open our ears, that you'd help us hear the gospel with fresh ears. I'm praying that you'd open our hearts at the places where we need to be ministered to by you, that you would come, that you would provoke us, that you would awaken us, that you would comfort us, that you would help us, that you would heal us. Jesus, you said to your disciples that wherever two or three were gathered in your name, that you would be there in the midst of them. And I'm looking around the room this morning and I'm thinking that we've met the minimum requirement for that. And so we're trusting that your powerful presence will be with us this morning. Do what only you can do. Do what only you can do. We're praying that the words of our mouths this morning and the meditation of our hearts would be acceptable in your sight. Oh Lord, our strength and our Redeemer, in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and all God's people said. In the beginning was the Word, says John. John was one of Jesus' best friends. So here he's reflecting on who Jesus is. What is the mystery? What is the miracle that has happened? In the beginning was the Word, he says, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And he was with God in the beginning, and through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. And there was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning the light, so that through him all people might believe. He himself wasn't the light. He came only as a witness to the light, but the true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world. And he was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world didn't recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. And yet, to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. The Word became, say it real loud. Man. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us, and we have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testified concerning him. He cried out saying, this is the one I spoke about when I said that he who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me, he was prior to me. And out of his fullness, we have all received grace in place of grace already given. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, but the one and only Son, who is himself God and is in closest relationship with the Father. The Greek literally says he's in the bosom of the Father, close to the Father's heart. This one and only Son has made him known. Brothers and sisters, this is the word of the Lord, and all God's people said, thanks be to God, thanks be to God. The word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. The great longing of the people of Israel, the great hope of the Hebrew people, was that God at some moment in history would arise and would begin to set all things right. When you read the great prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Micah, Amos, all of them look to this future day when somehow an incursion of God in history would put everything right again. And they didn't exactly know what that was gonna look like. Would it be some great cataclysm? Would that be the thing that ushers in the age to come? Would it be some great heavenly messenger coming down from the skies and kind of making things right? Would it be a more or less human messianic figure, something like a great son of David, a grandson of David rising up and taking the throne and putting things right? They didn't know, but all of them longed for it. They longed for a moment when God would arise in a fresh way. So that was the expectation of the people of God. But what nobody saw coming was what happened with Jesus of Nazareth. John says that the word became, what's the word there in verse 14? The word became flesh, that the eternal word, which John also identifies as the only begotten Son of the Father, that this eternal word somehow steps onto the stage of history, not as a heavenly messenger purely, nor just as a human being purely, but as somehow both at one and the same time. God became flesh and made his dwelling among us. The great Eugene Peterson said, the word became flesh and moved into the neighborhood. That in Jesus Christ, God not only gets staggeringly specific, but in Jesus Christ, God draws staggeringly proximate to us. He comes so close that he can be touched, that he can be felt, that he can be looked at and seen and heard. And John drops this paradoxical statement on us in verse 18. He says, nobody at any time has ever seen God. Do you understand that? God cannot be seen with the naked eye. Paul says later in the New Testament that God dwells in an inapproachable light, whom no one has seen or can see. God is infinite. You can't see him with finite eyes, not by themselves. So what does God do? God climbs into a human body. God becomes locatable to us. He becomes specific to us. He draws near to us. Nobody's ever seen God, but God, the one and only, who is next to the Father's heart, who's in closest relationship with the Father, this God who became flesh has somehow made God known to us. Brothers and sisters, the great surprise of the Christian faith is that God looks like the man from Nazareth in Galilee. God is no longer lofty and above our heads. He is not a God far away. He is not a God transcendent only, but he's a God who's near. And the whole effort of the Christian faith is to grasp that nearness of God. Even Jesus' own disciples had a difficult time with this. John chapter 14, Jesus is bringing his ministry in for a landing. He's got a few final moments with his disciples, and he's trying to give his disciples everything they need for the road ahead. Listen to this. We pick up the action in verse 6 of chapter 14. Jesus answers Thomas. He says, I am the, you know this verse, I am the, and the, and the. No one, he says, comes to the Father except through me. And if you really know me, then you'll know my Father as well, he says. And from now on, you do know him and you have seen him. Wait, what? I mean, can you imagine the feeling of the disciples? The disciples who believe that God dwells in the inapproachable light. But they've been with Jesus and they sense something of the divine radiance coming off of him, and they're trying to grasp Jesus. And Jesus says, if you've seen me, he says, you've seen the Father. And Philip is so frustrated by this. He says, Lord, just that's enough. No more metaphysical riddles. We're tired and it's been a long 3 years and you've been acting a little creepy and kind of dark and brooding lately. Can you just stop? Jesus, give it as plain to us as you can possibly make it. Philip says, Lord, just show us the Father and that will be enough for us. You ever felt that way in your heart? Like, I just need God. Just give me God. Don't give me riddles. Don't give me speculations. Don't give it to me secondhand. I just want God. That's what Philip is saying. And Jesus answers him, don't you know me, Philip, even after I have been among you such a long time? Listen to this. Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. Whew. Now, how can you say, show us the Father? Don't you believe that I am in the Father and that the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I don't speak on my own authority. Rather, it is the Father living in me who is doing his work. Anyone who has seen the Son has seen the Father. If you've seen the Son, you know what the Father is like. If you've seen the Son of God, you know the Father's character. If you've seen the Son, you know the Father's nature. If you've seen the Son, you know what God acts like when God gets involved with human beings. Brothers and sisters, I'm here to preach the gospel to you this morning. God looks like Jesus. God has always looked like Jesus. And God will only ever always look like Jesus. When we say, guys, that Jesus is the word of the Father, do you know what we're saying? We're saying that when God speaks, Jesus of Nazareth is what he says. And he says it without error, and he says it without any remainder. Jesus is God's final word on what it means to be God. Brothers and sisters, when you see the Son, you're seeing the Father. The great St. Gregory Nazianzus put it like this back in the fourth century. He says that the Son, listen to this, is the concise and simple revelation of the Father's nature. For everything born is a tacit definition of its parent. The Son is the concise and simple revelation of the Father's nature. For everything born is a tacit definition of its parent. We have our four kids with us this morning, Ethan, Gabe, Bella, and Liam. How many of your parents in the room here this morning? Parents, lift your hands real high. Man, being a parent is crazy, isn't it? It's like somebody, I remember somebody saying to me years ago, right before Ethan was born, they said it's like having a kid is like this completely surreal experience, and then it never stops being surreal. And we just always felt like that. And that cuts both ways, right? It can be like good surreal and bad surreal, but it's surreal. And one of the things that's surreal about it is watching your kids as they grow, they kind of like look like you. You know, like, you sort of look like me and you kind of look like mom and you also kind of look like Uncle Frank a little bit, but you look like us. You know, I remember when our oldest Ethan was just a little guy, he was 12, 13 months old or so. He was starting to walk a little bit and starting to talk some. And it was just so fun. Every word that he learned and every new thing that he did, everything is just so interesting. And I remember little Ethan, one of the things that he said when he was just a little guy is he would always say, oh man. Oh man, oh man. And it was just this bizarre little thing, just this little baby kind of wandering around the house, you know, oh man, oh man. And one day we had the screen door, but Ethan was kind of leaning against the screen door. Mandy and I are sitting on the couch and Ethan is like at the screen door watching the cars go by outside. And he's going, oh man, oh man, oh man, oh man, oh man. And you know, you have those moments as a parent, you're always a little worried about your kids, you know, and remember Mandy and I kind of looking at each other and then looking over at Ethan going, is he okay? Touch him, Lord. Help him, Jesus. Where did that come from? Why is he saying, oh man, all the time? It's like the next day we're sitting at the dinner table and we're sharing a story with each other and one of us goes, da 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 da, oh man, right? Oh, you're the reason, right? You're where Ethan gets it from. And then a little bit later in the conversation, it was the other person said, oh man, and we went, oh crud. Everything we say, he picks up, you know? And Ethan is like this, he was like this concise and simple definition of Andrew and Mandy, right? It's your kids take on the characteristics and the qualities of the parents, but they don't do it perfectly, do they? They pick up kind of other things along the way. There are other influences, and then they get friends, and they grow, and they develop. And as much as your kids feel similar to you in some ways, they also strike you as profoundly different. Well, the difference between Jesus and his father and us and our children is that with Jesus, there is no distance between him and the father. So there's no like other influences coming in and sort of taking Jesus away from God. When we see Jesus, we're not seeing kind of like God. I mean, when you meet Ethan, you go, you're kind of like Andrew and Mandy. But when you meet Jesus, it just is God, okay? Without defect and without deficit, Jesus is what God looks like. Jesus is what God acts like. Jesus is God. The great Saint Irenaeus said it like this. He said that the visible element of the Father is the Son, and the invisible element of the Son is the Father. Writer of Hebrews said that the Son is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by the word of his power. God, brothers and sisters, has nothing more final to say about himself than Jesus. And he has nothing more final or absolute to say over your life than Jesus. Over every failure that you have ever walked through, do you know what God says over it? Jesus. Over every success that you have had or ever will have, do you know what God says over it? Jesus. Every time you have sinned, every time you have wandered off, do you know what God says over your life? Jesus. That's what God is saying. And I'm saying to you this morning that that can be trusted, and that your understanding of God needs to rise to the level of Jesus, or what you have is not God in your mind, not God in your heart, but an idol. Brothers and sisters, I want you to do something for me this morning. Take just a moment and close your eyes. And I want you just to begin to think about, when you think of God, what starts coming up in your heart? And I'm not talking about Sunday school definitions of God, and I'm not talking about if somebody put a doctrinal statement in front of you, what boxes could you check? I'm not talking about any of that. I'm talking about your emotional, visceral view of God. What is God like for you? What is God like for you? And for some of you, when you think of God, you think of a God who's near, you think of a God who's close, you think of a God who's the Lord, the gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love and faithfulness. You think of that. But for many more of you, maybe most of you, I know this to be the case, that many of us, when we think of God, what we think of is a micromanaging deity, just always kind of getting in our business and is always frustrated that we're not doing things just right. And so there's kind of like this low-grade frustration that God carries with you all the time. Maybe that's kind of your visceral view of God. Or maybe your visceral view of God is that God is kind of an angry tyrant. God is this God who's just waiting for you to mess up. And then he's gonna lower the boom on you. That's your idea. That's your understanding of God. Or maybe for some of you, your parents, when you were growing up, they were distant. They weren't very involved. And so when you think of God, you think of a deity that expects you to behave a certain way, but is really pretty not involved with your life. He's far away. He's doing some obscure work in the cosmos somewhere. That's the way that you think of God. I want you to open your eyes this morning. I need to say to you this morning that whatever your picture in your heart is of God, if it doesn't rise to the level of what we see in the Gospels, if it doesn't rise to the level of what we see in the person of Jesus of Nazareth, then it is not God, it's an idol. And I'm not here to embarrass you with that. That's good news. When we read the Gospels, what we see is a God who's limitlessly kind. What we read in the Gospels is a God who's always for others. What we see in the Gospels is a God, Matthew said it best when he said of Jesus, that a bruised reed he won't break it. That when Jesus sees that people are on their last legs, he doesn't break it. And a smoldering wick, he doesn't snuff it out. Don't you understand? But John says that all things were made through him, and apart from him, nothing was made that has been made. Jesus took on human flesh for you and for me. And so when he sees human life on its last legs, when he sees human life struggling, when he sees human life lost and in the far country, he doesn't get frustrated and he doesn't lay the hammer down. But what he does is he gets down on his hands and his knees and he helps and he saves and he draws near because he is Emmanuel, God with us. God with us, God for us, forever. In the Old Testament, God said to his people, never will I leave you, never will I. In Jesus, we see proof of that. God promises to be so near that he'll climb into human skin, that he'll take human flesh into himself, and he becomes our living hope just thereby. He is our future, he is our hope. As Pastor Tim said, he's where we're headed. He's our destiny. That our destiny is that somehow in Jesus Christ, by the power of the Holy Spirit, God will take our broken, bedraggled lives and lift them up into the dignity of the Son. That the resurrected Son of God, brothers and sisters, is where we're going. And I know that there are times, guys, that we come into the new year and we go, yeah, I crushed it in 2019. 2020 is gonna be awesome, right? And there are other times that you don't come running into the new year. You come staggering into the new year. And it feels like hope has fled. And what's your hope in the midst of that? And I want to say to you this morning that your hope in the midst of that is God has promised to be the God he is in Jesus Christ for you. Never will I leave you. Never will I forsake you. Emmanuel, God with us. 5 years ago, Mandy and I went through the most difficult season personally that we'd ever been through. A ministry year that left us eviscerated emotionally and feeling pretty hopeless. And this time of year, one of my favorite things to do always, if I can get away, is we would go up to Wisconsin, visit my parents, our families, spend some time with them. And then always around kind of between Christmas and the new year, I love this week. This week for me was always a year, or kind of a week just to think about what happened in the previous year and then what's coming up and how can we plan for that? And I just love that. I love thinking about what are we gonna do and how are we gonna get after it? And God, what are you saying? Favorite thing. And this particular year, 5 years ago, I came into just after coming off a terrible, terrible year. I remember coming into that moment actually with some measure of dread in my heart. God, I don't have anything. Like, I don't have hope. I don't have a sense of the future. So much of what I was planning for and hoping for, that miscarried in the previous year. Because I had this favorite coffee shop that I'd always go to and kind of make my plans for the year. And I remember sitting down at a table in the coffee shop and beginning to write. And I remember thinking, I've got nothing for this year. I've got nothing. I poured my heart out in the journal. God, I'm aching and I'm empty and I'm broken. And where were you this past year? I don't understand. You ever have moments like that? My God, my God. Why have you forsaken me? I poured out my heart. I'm crying over the journal. And then I remember thinking, oh crap, I've got to preach in a few days. Sorry, that's not church language. I had to preach the next Sunday. I got to give the talk to my church that's going to get them excited for the next year. And I don't have any enthusiasm for the next year. And I remember just starting to flip through the pages of scripture just for anything. And I came across Jeremiah chapter 31. The people of God have had their lives ripped to shreds of the pain of exile. And the prophet Jeremiah is preaching to them in the midst of that, trying to give them hope. And Jeremiah speaks for God when he says, I will build you up again and you will be rebuilt, O Virgin Israel. I will build you up again and you will be rebuilt, O Virgin Israel. And I don't know if you've ever had one of these moments, but as I read that scripture, you know, sometimes the scripture hits you and you go, yay! And there are other times the scripture hits you and you go, what? And I remember having one of those moments where I read that scripture and I went, Jeremiah, hold on, Jeremiah. How can you say this? You know, these people have had their lives completely trashed. Everything is in shambles. And so you're gonna get up in the midst of that and go, hey guys, buck up. Where do you get off saying that, Jeremiah? And it dawned on me that Jeremiah knows something about God that is abidingly true of God. God is the covenant God, brothers and sisters. And you know what that means? That means that when God lashes himself to us in the cords of covenant love, he will not let us go. That those are unbreakable bonds, and it's out of covenant that Jeremiah looks at the people in shambles and he says, God is saying to you that he will put you back together again. Do you know why? Because he's put his name on the line with you. And it's not a calculation. He's not looking at their circumstances and going, oh yeah, well, I can see there's some shreds of hope over here and there's a little optimism to go around over here. And so, yeah, it'll be a really good night. No, that's not what Jeremiah is doing. Jeremiah is making an absolute statement about the being of God. I will build you up again and you will be rebuilt, O virgin Israel. I'm saying to you this morning that we can trust that not because our lives are so good and not because we are so wonderful and not because we just crushed it in 2019 or didn't crush it in 2019. Christian hope is not optimism. Christian hope is the belief that God is God. And that when he says, never will I leave you and never will I forsake you, that promise is an unbreakable oath. And as if God's word in and of itself were not enough, God's word, God's unbreakable oath becomes flesh in Jesus of Nazareth. And I know that there are some of you that are here this morning and you're looking at the next year and it looks like there is no shot at this year being good. And I'm telling you, there's more than a shot. Do you know why? Because God is God. Because God has determined to be this God with us, for us, forever. And I took that, Jeremiah 31:4, and I wrote it on a sticky note, and I slapped it on my desk. And for the next 2 years, we just went back to work day after day after day, with God. You're with us. You're with us, God. We believe you're with us, God. And we got to work and we watched brick by brick as the Lord put it all back together again. Brothers and sisters, this is the identity of God. The God that we worship in Jesus. The God that we worship in Jesus didn't just climb into a human body, but he mounted the hardwood of the cross. And where our lives were broken and where our lives were wasted in sin, God took it inside of himself and exhausted it in the cross of Jesus and in the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. What we are seeing is the new world of God, the new future of God, the new creation breaking upon us. There is hope and there is future for us because Jesus Christ is waiting for us in our future. And you can trust that. Let's stand this morning. Now just turn your hands to heaven and just begin to receive this morning. Just begin to receive. Jesus, we welcome you. Jesus, we welcome you. Jesus, we welcome you. Emmanuel, God. God with us. God for us. God among us. God leading us. God breaking the future out in front of us. God, a very God. And man, a very man. We look to you this morning and we trust you. Jesus, I'm praying this morning over every person who is holding the shards of their dreams this morning, the shards of a life, the remnant of hope this morning. And I'm asking that they would, well, that you'd give them the grace to offer it all up to you. We thank you, God, that you don't just pledge to be God with us and God for us in some generic sense, but you're God with us and for us specifically, for each person in exactly the way that they need. So I'm asking this morning that hope would fall on those that need hope, that love would fall on those that need love, that faith would fall on those that need faith, that you'd pick us up, oh Jesus, that you'd take us and you'd help us this year. There's so many different ways to approach a new year and everybody hoping to crush it in the new year. And would you just help us to put all that stupid stuff out of our minds? I pray, Lord Jesus, that this would be a year where we leaned into you. I pray that this would be a year where we embraced friendship with you as the one hope that we have. Come, oh God. Come, oh God. And we pray that as you have and are restoring us, that you would fill us with your spirit to make us restorers, oh God, that we would put the bright light of the incarnation, the glory of God on display for a world that needs hope, that we'd be those that give hope liberally because hope has come to us in Jesus. So do that, I'm asking, Lord Jesus. And over my brothers and sisters this morning as they go from this place, I'm praying over them, Lord, that you'd bless them and keep them, that you'd make your face shine on them and be gracious to them, Lord, that you turn your face towards them and give them peace. In the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, brothers and sisters, grace, mercy, and peace be with you.